Well, good morning again. If you've been with us off and on for the last several months, you know we've started a shorter series dealing with several issues concerning the God who is there, from creation to we're hitting different spots throughout the Scripture, looking at who that is and what that means. Today we're looking at that concept of the God who reigns, rules, king forever, and basically looking from just what he did with David through 1 and 2 Samuel. So I encourage you to go home and read 1 and 2 Samuel if you haven't done that lately, and some of this might gel a little bit better. In 1715, Louis XIV of France reigned for 72 years, but he died, and he had labeled himself Louis the Great in an arrogant way. Actually, he had referred to himself as the state. He said, "I am the state, Louis the Great One." And when he died, they, to try to show his greatness, they had the funeral in the cathedral, and he was in a gold casket, and they turned off all the lights and just had one candle up on top of the casket just to show that he was, you know, great. He was the great one, until the Bishop Massillon came along and got up to speak and reached over and blew out the candle. And he said, "Only God is great." When you talk about this concept of a king, what would come to your mind? A cardinal back in 1930 wrote this. He says, "When we serve God in a humble loyalty, God reigns." Reign means rule, and as we'll see in a moment, it's an absolute rule where there are no options and you don't vote on it, as we'll see in just a moment. He says, when we serve God, God reigns. He's sovereign. He's in control. When we serve Him self-assertively, He still reigns. He's still in control. When we rebel and say that we're not going to serve God anymore, He's still in control, always. The Alpha and Omega, which is in which when we serve God in humble loyalty, God still reigns, always. When we serve God self-assertively, God reigns. Oh, I thought I took that out. You don't need it two times, do you? Let me ask you this question. When you think about a king or reign, what comes up in your mind? What place on the planet? England? Yeah, one of the last places where we don't have a king. King George died and didn't have a heir, so his wife, which is who? Elizabeth. Is the queen, and you know, I don't know if Charles would take her place or if he's messed up so bad Prince William would take his place, but you know, in that situation they rule with the prime minister, but they don't reign. When you think about reign, you would probably need to go to one of the Middle East countries where there is a king that reigns, meaning they make all the decisions, they call all the shots, and it's not up for suggestion. So when we think about a king, if the only thing that we have in our mind is what goes on in with England, that's not what the biblical concept is. So whenever we say the God who reigns forever, it means God is sovereign, and if you don't know what that word means, it means in total control, always, okay? And that's exactly what we're going to see through the life of David and Saul and the nation of Israel and what it proves to us. God is king, and if you use that term that he reigns, it's not an option. It means absolute rule. So if God is the reigning God in control, how does that work? Okay? God is often presented in the Scripture as the king. Just two places I'm going to quote. There's not exhaustive by any means. The Lord established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalms 139 talks about it. Isaiah chapter 66, what does Psalmist say? He says, Jeremiah was a perfect example. He says, before I was in the womb, you knew me. Remember, Jeremiah's call was a prenatal ordination. You remember that? Remember what it said? He said, before you were born, I called you to be a voice to the nation. What does that mean? God is in total control, even though he allows us some freedom to make some choices. And that's exactly what we're going to see. Daniel says what? He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, in that same verse, the same book, Psalms 139, where David is kind of doing some questioning, and then he comes back around at the end of it, and he says, absolutely, I know that you're in control. I don't know why. You know, he's throwing out these things, but he knows God's in total control and sovereignty. It's another way of saying that his sovereignty, God's control, covers every domain that is built into the very creation account. You know, as we've gone back, it started with that in this whole series. He made everything, and it's all his, and he continues to reign. Even when we have a corrupt president or a corrupt judicial system, God's still in control of all of it. Sometimes we think when something bad happens in our life, well, God, you're just not on the throne anymore. That's never the case. As we're going to see just briefly, quickly, and how even though God is still sovereign over all of it, when he gives us a choice and we goof up, consequences come. It doesn't mean that he's not the sovereign ruler of the universe still. God is king over Israel. Let's start there. The notion of kingdom of God and the reign of God is flexible in Scripture. What do you mean by that? You know, last week and week before, I told you we were reminded that anytime you're studying the Scripture and even with the Constitution, you know, you need to study that with the context of what the word meant when they wrote it, okay? You need to know that. That's why, you know, they've been playing gymnastics with our Constitution because they want to change the meanings of the words when it didn't mean that when they wrote it. So even in the context of the Scripture, if you're going to study it, you need to study it in the context of the book it's in. If it's in the book of 1 Samuel, then you see how that fits in the whole Old Testament system. You can't just pull one thing out. So in the context that you study, then you understand what this means. And we're going to see how that works just a little bit to make sense of anything that is being said about a kingdom or the reign. Israel is under his kingship in the sense only if they belong to his covenant community. Remember whenever he called them out of bondage in Egypt, and you know, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he set up this guideline, and how often he would talk about you're being by choice. If you follow my guidelines, you're in this covenant community. So that's exactly what it is. So his kingship in that sense, if they belong, and today we would paraphrase that and say, we are in his covenant community by faith. If we trust in Christ, then Christ is our king. But here's something you need to remember. Even if you're sitting here and you're an atheist and you don't believe in God, God is still the king over every bit of the creation. So he's always been the king and is always going to be the king, and that's exactly what he shows us. Even when these things go crazy, God's still in control. And too often, the mess that we are in is usually a mess of our choice. You know, we make bad choices that lead to the mess we're in. Sometimes other people make the bad choices that affect us, but a lot of times it is generated by something crazy we've done or choice we made. Starting with the book of Judges, you remember what happens after Joshua gets them across the Jordan? You know, Moses takes them there when they leave Egypt with the 10 plagues, and they're ready to go across, and they don't believe God. So God says, okay, all of you that are 20 years old and older, you're going to die out here in the wilderness. They were not 3 weeks away from where they were going, but they wandered around for 40 years, so all of them died. Okay, now Joshua comes on the scene, and he takes them across the Jordan to the promised land, and that's exactly where they go. And they go in this place that God raises up, and here you see depressing cycles in the book of Judges. What is that? They start living like pagans. God uses other pagans to punish them. There's always some kind of battle skirmish going on. God raises up someone, a judge, helps them fix it. They repent for a little bit. Then they forget what God's done. Then they do it again. They repent. God fixes it. Things get better. You know, it's kind of like us. You know, we make one mistake, we don't learn very well from that one, do we? We might learn for a little while. You know, it's amazing how people, when they're going through a crisis, boy, they look for God. And then when things get going good, FBI couldn't find them. That's the way it goes. I said, don't be surprised. Why? Because that shows us who we are. This is exactly. And they didn't learn anything, just like we don't learn anything. You know, unfortunately. He raises up a judge, and then the cycle. Just go back and read the book of Judges, and you'll see. They sin again, and they repeat the cycle. And as the book progresses, I want to go real quick to the last. I want you to look at the last verse of the book of Judges, and look what it says. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Wow. What does that mean? Just like we do. It doesn't really care what God's word says. If we're submitting under his authority and we say, oh yeah, Jesus, you're our king, we're going to worship you, and we know what your word says, but we do what we want to do. Hello? The same thing. So that's exactly where we are. In those days, is that where we are in America? No one's wrong. You can't tell someone they're doing something wrong. Everyone, what? Does what they see fit to do. That's exactly what was going on when destruction kept coming to them. Now, move quickly. This king thing, God was their leader. He was speaking through the prophets. So they did not have a physical king like the rest of the pagan nations around them when they went into the promised land. But they wanted one. So they cried out to Samuel and said, we want a king. We want a king. We want to be like everyone else around us. When does that get you in trouble? Well, you know, preacher, we got to do like everyone else. No, we don't. Matter of fact, that's what happens. Everyone, isn't that the way it starts out? Oh, yeah, we're going to be different, and then we turn out just like everybody else more so than before we started. Why? Because, well, we're going to be different, are we? They cried out like pagan nations. They said, we want a king like all the other pagans around us. And God said, you want one? I'll give you one, but boy, you're going to regret it. You know how that happens, right? You listen to all the advertisements, and you listen to all the people around you and your peer pressure group, whatever, it's a teenager, a young adult, or whatever, and everybody says, you got to have this, and you got to have that, and whatever it costs you, that's what you need, and then when you get it, it's a noose around your neck the rest of your life. But no one can tell you that to start with. Your mom and daddy can't tell you, or your grandma and daddy can't. Oh, no, well, it's going to be different from me. God said, boy, you're going to regret that one. So God said, you want a king? Isn't that amazing? How many times God lets us have what we think we need, and it strangles us? And if we survive it, but you think, well, surely they learned from it. No, they didn't. When's the last time you got something that you really thought you needed, and it was horrible to you, but did that stop you from wanting something else that God said you really don't need? Same thing, right? Soon Saul, you know, that's who he says, we want a king. So he said, okay. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Oh, yeah, he's the man. Well, what happened to him? He went power hungry, crazy, corrupt, didn't really want a job to start with. But God told him, he says, okay. I always remember what my friend in North Carolina, he had a good boat. He had like a 20-foot boat, and it ran good and never let him down. He had to have a bigger boat. So he got him one with an inboard, outboard motor. He never got a ride out of it in the 5 years I was up there. And he said that. You know, I wasn't satisfied with what I have. Oh, we got to have something else. That's exactly what's going on. And that's exactly the way we live if we listen to everyone else but what God says. You know, and that's exactly what they're doing. The king was supposed to be God's vice regent. What is that? He's the one under the king. He's the mediator. He remained the king. God's still the king, the final sovereign over all. But the king was supposed to be the mediator of God's justice between God's people and God and show the laws to the entire people. That's all he was supposed to do. He didn't have any authority in and of himself. He was supposed to be the go-between between God and the people. And that's exactly what Saul didn't do. What? Just go back and read the story of Saul. Remember the last thing that got him, right? Whenever God told him, it's the same thing with us. You know, I've been thinking about it a lot here in the last little while, talking with an older preacher friend of mine in another part of the state. And the longer they've been in the ministry, the more they learn that, and it's true, it's a sad commentary when the people that are so-called believers in Christ, their lives are not any different than the lost people out there. It's an indictment against us. When God's chosen people are living like they're living, God says, that's just not going to work. They want Saul, they get him, it doesn't go well, and God says, listen, I'm going to show you what a real king looks like. He says, I'll bring him up, and that's exactly what he does. He brings David. How does he refer to him? He said, this king is a man after my own heart. You ever see that reference to anyone else in the scripture? Nope. You know, we really give David a hard time. David was a great man. He had one major blunder. And we usually we know him for killing Goliath in Bathsheba. But he was a great man, a great man. And his heart was right. And when he was confronted, he changed, you know. But what happened was, even after he changed, the consequences of his choice lasted the rest of his life and Israel's life, when you look at it. So that's why it's important. If God is our king, if Jesus is our mediator, if we do not pay attention to what he says, just look for this stuff to happen. And that's exactly what happened with David, unfortunately. Acts says what? And when he had removed him, Saul, when Saul was out of the picture and was gone, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. He said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. You ever thought about that? How many times in a day or in a year can you honestly say, I really want my heart to do what God wants me to do? And I don't really care what anybody else says. When's the last time you did that? Well, if we did it any different, our actions would be different. That's all I'm saying. You know, because whatever controls us affects everything else we do. That's why when you look at all the terrible things that are going on in our youth throughout the United States, and you look at the divorce rates and all this stuff, and they look at them and they say, well, really no different in those who call themselves Christians. Why? Because something we're saying and something we're doing is not going together. He says, what? A man after my own heart. Wow. Now, I'm speculating just a little bit, but in the context, I think some of this is what's going on. You know, David, he's a warrior, and he gets peace going on, and the economic stuff is better. And he's sitting in a Joel Osteen mansion there in Jerusalem. I'm joking. Well, he does have $2 or $3 million home. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Hello? Anyway, that's between him and Jesus. But still, you know, he's living in a cedar mansion, which was very, very expensive. Okay, you had to be shipped in, Cedars of Lebanon. And he looks around and he says, God, look at this house I'm in, and we're still serving you in this raggedy old tent. Well, you said his intentions was all right. Yeah. But God said, and David goes to Samuel, who is the prophet, and he said, this is what I want to do. And Samuel is the preacher, and he's got a member in the church who wants to build him a brand new church. So he says, go for it. And then what's happening? So that's what he says. He says, go for it. And then God gets word of it, and he says, oh, no, no, no. We're not going to do it that way. It's not up to David to decide this. I'm the one. David says, if I can build a bigger temple that the neighboring pagans build in their for their gods, then that's showing that God is the true God, and he's more significant, and we'll get all those people. Isn't that kind of the going philosophy today? Wherever the church is that has the best stuff, that's where everybody flocks to. Isn't that right? I mean, how many times have I heard people say that come through here, and they'll say, well, you know, we got to go over there, but and they're honest. And I say, okay, you know, I don't care if you lie to me or not. God knows what's going on. No, well, we got to go over there because they got this and this and this and this. And I've said to myself, please go. If that's as deep as you are, please go somewhere else. You see how that works? And he says, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, one of the reasons I know is God said, I don't want that to happen. So something's going on there that we don't really know about, but God said, no, that's not the way this thing's done. You know, and here's how it kind of translates. He's going to magnify God's name and wants to do God a favor. When's the last time you really thought you were doing God a favor to maybe teach once or three or four times a year? Maybe if you sign up to clean once every 6 months, well, I'm doing God a favor. You see how it very easy slips in when we really get to feeling good about ourselves. Well, you know, I'm really helping out God. This could be what's going on here. I don't know. But he just said, man, we got to do this. We're going to help God out. That happened quite often in the scripture. It's wonderful for believers to try to magnify God's name, but never to succumb to the illusion that you're doing God a favor. Because what? God doesn't have to have you. And God doesn't have to have me. And when we think everything depends on us, like the preachers, well, if he ain't preaching, there ain't much going on. And if the music group up here, whenever they're not singing, there ain't much going on. You see what I'm talking about, right? Unless you're in the center, there's nothing happening. You know, that's what that comes out to be. Well, I'm doing God a favor to show up every six months. Really? God doesn't have to have you. He doesn't have to have me. That's what he's telling David. David, this thing doesn't depend on you. Just remember that. I am the sovereign king. I will decide when I get a temple, who builds it, and what's going to happen. So we have to be careful in every aspect of our life. Worshiping God and magnifying his name ought to be the response of gratitude. We're grateful because of what God's done. That's why we want to worship and praise his name and nothing else. You run across them in the years, 25 years of being around preachers. Some of them really think they're doing God a favor. And, you know, they're not going to preach at a church that's not less than 2,000 or 3,000. Because they, you know, they're God's anointed. I don't need to get off on my hobby horse, but that's what that is. When I see all these churches today, and they don't just do it in state. They have one preacher that they put on television and even send him out to another state. And I'm thinking, what is this about? Are they the only one who can preach? You know, they got millions of dollars. You can't find anyone else out there to do this job. You got to always put it on a video and show it and control that church. It goes on all the time. And I've asked them specifically, and no one gave me an answer. I think it's an ego problem. Why? Well, no one else can preach like them. Really? So Paul is the only one who can preach, and whenever he's dead, it's over? Is that the way Paul operated? He always put someone there. Why? Someone that would just love God. They could go with it. Okay, this is not a sermon. I need to get off my hobby horse. I think it's a sin, by the way. God will not share his glory with anyone else. Many times, can you imagine Abraham? He comes to God and he says, God, you know, this thing's not going real well. These people seem to be going to hell in a teapot. Why don't you let me get this thing going, and we'll get this thing fixed, and we'll have a generational line, and we'll get things going. Was it his idea? Abram was a pagan, and God started it. How about Moses? Did Moses come along and say, God, we need to fix this thing? No, Moses was running for his life because he had killed somebody. God is one always behind this. He's not going to share his glory with you or me or anyone else or any of these people that think that they're God's gift to the church. A lot of people think that, especially preachers, unfortunately. God is not open to our suggestions about how to get things done. He said, David, you're not the one who's going to do this. He was crushed until God came back and said something else to him. And when your days be fulfilled, and he's talking to David now, and he says, when your days be fulfilled and when you fall asleep, when you die with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon. We know now from history, looking back, he did. Solomon came and he built a glorious temple. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Boy, that verse, the first part of that verse, he says, what does that mean? We're going to explain it in just a second. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and will the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him like it did with Saul. Remember what? When Saul committed that, he was done. God said, I'm done with that. Whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure. How long? Till the right president comes. No. God's on his throne regardless if it's Clinton or Obama or Trump or whoever's on it. It doesn't really matter. God's still in sovereign control over the whole thing and will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now, look at this closely. David says, this is what I want to do. And God said, no, you can't. And he's crushed. And then comes back and God tells him all this thing. And all he ends with is praise. Why would you do this for me? Only one thing I ask, God, that you keep your promise. God said, I'm the one who gets this thing. You don't get the glory out of this. Bless their heart. I'm going to pick on preachers because I am one, all right? They got to put bishop in front of their name or doctor in front of their name, and they got to have it out there in their parking place where they get to play, where they get to park, you know, because they're too lazy to walk very far. Isn't that right? How many times have you ever heard obese preachers preaching on overeating? Ever? Oh, no, no, no. They preach on smoking because most of them don't smoke or they don't drink, but they don't preach on being overweight, and they weigh about 400 pounds. Why is that? Because, okay, let me get on going out of here, all right? Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before your throne will be established forever. Wow. For us, going back to the first part of that verse, he says, well, I'll be his father and he shall be my son. It's not the way we think of it. You know, when we think about that, we think about now we're caught up in this same whole thing of DNA. Everybody's got to know. I don't want to know more about my ancestors than I know now. I can trace it back about my dad and my granddad and my great-granddad. I don't want to go back any farther. You said, why? I know enough bad stuff about that. I don't need to know anything else. But everybody's so, we're this and we're this. It don't really matter. The thing that matters is how you're living now. I don't care what your DNA is. So we're not talking about this where it's a bloodline thing. The person that he's talking about doesn't become God. He's not talking about someone coming and becoming God. It simply means he is now acting as God's son in God's place in the king family. Okay? Here's the only way that can happen. One or two ways. This promise that God made to David. He says, number one, every generation after David, their sons and their sons and their sons would have to have a male heir that would inherit the throne, and it would pass down and pass down and pass down. Well, we know that didn't happen. Why? After Solomon, when the kingdom split in 931, 10 went to the north and 2 went to the south, there never was another Davidic king line on the throne. Never, ever. So we know that is not what God promised, but that would be one way it could happen. The other way it could happen was to eventually have an heir to the David line who lives forever. Wow. Hello. This is what God's talking about. Why is that important? Look at what Isaiah says. David's here, and God's making this promise to him about 1,000 B.C., and now over 200 years later, Isaiah the prophet comes along, and look what he says. Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall, what? Be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. I'm pretty sure Isaiah didn't know everything in what he was saying, but God was telling him what to say. On the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and on his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with the justice from now on forever. The zeal of the Lord hosts will perform this. Wow. What is he talking about? We're coming. The language is extraordinary. Why? A son of David who is to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father? It seems to be promising that somehow there would be a Davidic descendant, someone in the line, in the heritage of David, who would what? Be God himself. Wow. See what happens? When God is the one that gets things going, it lasts forever. If you and I just muster something up, it doesn't last very long. I read on one lady, she said she'd been on a diet for 14 days. And all she'd lost was 14 days. That's the way that works. When we manipulate something and make it work for God's glory, you just have to be careful. That's exactly what he's trying to tell David. And he's promising him. He said, this is what's going to happen. It's the anticipation of a descendant from David's line who would greatly surpass David. And David was a hero. He says, this guy we're talking about is going to go beyond that. And now let's move quickly from King David to Jesus. Now what happens? You know, after Solomon and the two nations They're fighting one another, and no Davidic king has been on that throne. The ten, they fall in 722 B.C. when Assyria comes and takes them into captivity. Then 200 years later, about 587, when Babylon takes the two southern tribes, still no Davidic line. All of them finally make their way back to Jerusalem, still no king all this time. What happened to that promise? It's the same thing God says. He says, when he promises you and I will never leave you or forsake you. You know what that means? He will never leave us or forsake us. Some of our choices, boy, it may be bad, and you may think, well, God has abandoned us. That's not the way that works. Ever. If he is our king, he's never going to abandon us. After these exiles, God brings them back, but there's no restored king. No Davidic line that God had promised. So what's going to happen? Then you open up the pages of the New Testament, and what is in the first verse of Matthew? By the way, Matthew is the first gospel. I don't care what these other scholars, all of them try to say Mark is not. Mark is not. You know, they try to say, oh yeah, Mark was the first gospel. I believe Matthew is the first gospel, and I have a lot of reason to support that, not just myself, but some other people. So when the first line comes out of the first gospel, look what it says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of who? David. Wow. God's not done. The son of Abraham. Here we go. The promise. Here's the fulfillment of the promise of the Davidic king. When Jesus begins his public ministry, he announces the dawning of the kingdom, and he uses the word kingdom a lot. That's one of those things you look at it in the context, and you just be careful, because he'll say, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is now, the kingdom is not yet, the kingdom is. This is what's going to be, this is what's going to be. And he uses that in a variety of ways. It says it is like this or it's like that, and he'll give an analogy. It's like a guy who planted these seeds, and it fell here, and it fell here. And that's an analogy to show us what it is. And it says, and we study this one in detail in John, he says, no one can enter the what? The kingdom of God without being born of water and of spirit. Wow. So he's narrowing it down quickly. All these notions of kingdom center on Jesus. They're not about the church, and they're not about the preacher. They're about Jesus. That's what the whole focus was about. The kingdom of Jesus and his reign, he came, the promised king. He was killed, died on a cross. He rose from the dead. It was delivered. And look what he says in Matthew at the end before he leaves. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What did God promise David? Everything will be on his shoulders. He's upholding everything. He is the king. And Jesus comes along. He says, all authority. What? What does that mean? God's always in control. When you're disobedient, he's in control. When I'm disobedient, he's in control. When you're obedient, he's in control. When I'm obedient, he's in control. He's trying to remind us that he is the God who reigns forever. Jesus has not yet defeated all of his enemies. You say, what? If he's the king and in control, well, just look what happened when he allowed his chosen people to make choices in the judges, in David, the whole time. He allows us to make choices even though he's sovereign, and our choices always bring consequences. A Swedish theologian after World War II kind of made an analogy of what happened on D-Day in 1943. Is that right? When did the World War II end? 44 or 5? Okay, I got three dates. Which is it? 5? I wasn't alive then, but was it 5? Yes. Okay, so in 1944, June, actually in 1944, when we know what we call D-Day, you know, when they dumped ungodly amounts of people and ammunitions in Normandy. And everyone then, if you look back at it, everything that happened, you would look and say, the battle's over. This war is over. But was it? No. The Battle of the Bulge, all that goes on with Berlin, a whole year later before the thing was finally over. Why? Well, you'd have thought, well, my goodness, Hitler and them, they know they're finished. Why don't they just quit? Did he? No. And the same thing, and this theologian made the analogy. He said, that's exactly what it is. where Jesus at the cross is our D-Day, where he comes and everybody clearly sees the battle is over, so the devil just backs up and says, well, I'm done, I'll quit, I won't bother anybody anymore. No. What? For a whole year, all those battles kept going on until it was finally over. Until Jesus steps foot back on this earth, we will have to deal with some of these battles, and we'll have to fight them constantly, but the battle is already won if he is our king. That's exactly what he says. He reigns. All of his sovereignty is mediated through Jesus. The kingdom has dawned, it's here. And we're either in this kingdom in the new birth or we're not. You know, that's exactly what Jesus points out without question. If you conceive of Jesus' total reign, and that's what Jesus said in Matthew, all authority is already mine. If you conceive that, you are in this kingdom whether you like it or not. You know, Jesus is ruling over you whether you like it or not. And whether you bow down now or you bow down in the end, you will bow down because he's the reign. He's the king. He's the sovereign power. The question is whether you bow the knee now in cheerful submission to him and repentance and thanksgiving, or you wait until the end when you bow the knee in holy terror. You know, I know people don't think, well, you shouldn't say that because that makes people afraid. You should be afraid. Why? Because there are consequences. If you die in this life without submitting to the rule of Jesus in your life, you will bow before him. And when all of this is over, and it'll be a bad day, according to the scripture, according to what Jesus said. Matter of fact, go back sometime and look at the words and see, how many times does Jesus talk about heaven and how many times does Jesus talk about hell? He talks about hell more than he does heaven. Why? Because he's trying to say, listen, I am the one who's been over this thing since the beginning and I'm going to be over to the end. You need to listen to me. But you know, you're sitting here today and all of us, but oh no, no, I know better than that. That's why I live like a pagan, right? Oh, I know better than that. That's why I make my own choices and I don't really worry about what God says. Why? Because he's going to forgive me and it's going to be all right. You know, Jesus said, and he will wipe away their tears. This thing's not going to be over till we're held accountable for the things that we do. Just because you're forgiven, don't take the fact that, well, all that's gone now and I don't have to ever worry about it. You still have to face it. Jesus takes care of it by his blood, but you still have to face the bad choices you make and the consequences. When you think you're getting away with them here, you're not going to get away with them, and I'm not either. Why? Because the king who reigns forever is just. Thank the Lord that he loves us. Thank the Lord that he'll forgive us. But his rule is what will happen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you, you are a king that enforces the rule. Father, you find every opportunity you can to draw us to yourself, to show us how important it is for us to submit to your authority here and now, instead of having to wait to the end whenever we have to face you in a judgment. Lord, thank you for loving us that much. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for promising David a king and how you've shown to us through the line of David and to Jesus and even now that we can trust you because you're in control. Lord, help us submit our lives to you. Help us submit our choices to you. Help us submit all of our decisions to what your word says and not what everyone else around us says. In Jesus' name, amen.